Please open your Bibles to Psalm 107. You may note that that is out of sequence. I'm preaching through book 4 of the Psalter, which happens to end at Psalm 106. There's two reasons I'm doing Psalm 107. I want to preach it, and I won't get there if I stop at book 4, and I do intend to stop at book 4, and it's Thanksgiving. And here we have a psalm of thanks to the Lord. Psalm 107, you'll find it on page 643 using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have just passed a holiday in which our country sets aside a time of thanksgiving. And Lord, who has greater cause to thank you than we, your people. So help us to be informed by the psalmist, that we would learn better how to thank you indeed, that through the thanksgiving of our lives, we would bear a testimony even to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we respond to God's wonderful saving grace? Well, the answer of Psalm 107 is that we should respond in thanksgiving. Now, the Christian life has rightly been summarized as guilt, grace, and gratitude. We come to God guilty of sin, indeed enslaved by it. And he saves us by his grace alone. And if we realize this, then the third leg of that will form the structure of our response. We will have gratitude to him who saved us by grace when we were guilty before him. Now, this is the great principle that is taught in this Psalms. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, the fundamental note of Christianity, and therefore the chief characteristic of the Christian, is the giving of thanks unto God. Therefore, a sure way of gauging our spiritual condition is whether or not we tend to complain about the troubles we experience. Maybe even if we complain about God and talk about all the ways in which he has let us down. Or if, on the other hand, we are filled with thanksgiving for the salvation he has provided to us when we were so unworthy and at such a great cost to himself. Well, Psalm 107 says there is a message to be told through our lives. And the message is that the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Indeed, the hallmark of God's people is that their lives make this proclamation. We tend to identify people by their associations, or by their appearances, or by their professed beliefs. But according to the Bible, the true mark of the Christian is the manifest evidence of God's grace in their lives. The Christian is one who is able to be joyful in the midst of trials. Now, we don't always feel joyful. There are often tears on our cheeks, but we are able to be joyful in trials. We are able to have peace in the midst of storms. And who therefore is able to live a life of praise and thanks to God. That's the thesis of Psalm 107. Now, that is the goal of this psalm, a life of thanksgiving. And the writer seeks to attain to it by laying hold of the various ways in which God's sovereign grace comes to his people. The main body of the psalm, from verses 4 to 32, offers four vivid portraits of man's lost condition, from which we have been saved by God's grace. The psalmist, as it were, is assembling a choir to sing God's praise. And a good choir is not all the same voices. There's different voices that blend together. And he composes his choir of those who've been saved in these various kinds of ways, from these various types of perils, and who together offer a song of thanksgiving that, in its combined effect, is frankly overwhelming. That's what he's doing with these four portraits. It's what the church should be about. People who each have their own story of salvation to tell, and then who combine together to offer praise and thanksgiving to the glory of God, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Well, the first of these pictures is in verses 4 to 9, and it speaks of those who have wandered in barren places. The great problem is poverty of body and soul. It's barrenness. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Now, it's not clear exactly what experience, if this was from the history of the Jewish people, it's not absolutely clear what experience he has in mind. Some think that it looks back on the Exodus. That's always a pretty good choice when it comes to Israel, when Israel wandered in barren lands through that great wilderness. Others see it as the experience of some who fled the great catastrophe in 587 when Jerusalem was captured and destroyed. Others, and I do think this is the most likely view, see this as a general summary of what the exiles from Babylon had to go through during their return to Jerusalem. Now, however we think of this, There are many other examples we could find, biblical examples of God's people needing to be rescued from desert wanderings. They were utterly barren and bereft, and God provided for them. He gave food and drink to those in distress. And this, of course, is the deliverance. It's a picture of the kind of deliverance every Christian has experienced. We, too, have been lost in the desert tracts of sin. And what did we experience? We experienced the barrenness of life that it is apart from God, particularly in habits of sin. We have been lost in a wilderness, unable to find our own ways without rest for our souls. We were hungry and thirsty, our lives spiritually ebbing away. Nothing we tried could secure us against the realities of failure, misfortune, perhaps even the threat of death. Now, all of these things were looming in our minds. We had a great anxiety. We had no city. That's what he means there. We had no city in which to dwell. There was no settled, safe, satisfying place. We were wandering, lost in a barren life. Is that not true? Is that not a true picture of life as it is without God? Is this not a life that we have known, particularly if we're adult converts? I am. And we can look back on a life in service to sin, and it was so barren spiritually. Indeed, taken to its natural end, life without God produces only despair. It is a life with no real answers. There is nothing satisfying awaiting us apart from the Lord at the end of our destination. Now, this is why, by the way. If you look at the examples of the great and famous men and women of the world, major unbelieving figures who accomplished great deeds and were well known, when they get older, they almost invariably spend their later years writing autobiographies and erecting monuments to their past. They're so determined that people would remember, and they tend to forget, but they remember and would appreciate the great things they've done. That's how they tend to spend their years. Now, here's the question. Why do they do that? The answer is because there is nothing from their point of view waiting ahead of them. Everything of value to them is in their past. They have no real destination in life. They were not conscious of headed to a place ahead. And the best they can do now is to reminisce about former glories. They are at the end. There's nothing to look forward to, nothing to be excited about. But let me point out how seldom it is that Christians in their later years spend their time writing their memoirs. It's very hard to find the memoirs of the great Christians and their autobiographies. Why? Because they don't write them. Why? Because they're not looking backwards. They are looking forwards. Christians tend not to, and we certainly should not, care all that much about our legacy in a glorious sense, our past achievements, whether or not people will remember them. That's not on our mind. Now, why is that? Because we have a glorious, wonderful future ahead of us. Unlike the unbelieving man or woman, we were not lost in our life with Christ. Our journey, if difficult, was still on a sure path. It was leading somewhere to a city of joy and peace. I often chuckle to myself, remembering when I was a young minister, going to see Miss Helen Wilson. Helen was the church secretary at 10th Presbyterian Church, where I was associate minister, and she had spent 40 years on the missions field, and now she was pretty aged, and she had gotten cancer, and her cancer was pretty far advanced. So I went to see her, and I said something like this: "Helen, how are you? I mean, how are you handling this?" And she was, I could tell, not long to be in this world, and I'll never forget the light in her eyes. She said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm just so excited about what is right before me. I am doing fine. I'm just so excited for what is ahead." Now, that is the deliverance that the Christian experiences out of barrenness into a full spiritual life with things to be excited about, things to look forward to even beyond this world. You know, for the unbeliever, it is typically the case that life becomes barren, not merely at the end, but long along the way. Charles Darwin gives a very compelling example of this. Charles Darwin had turned his back on God. He'd committed himself to the theory of evolution and the science and reason in the place of revelation. And his biography reveals that as he did so, he began increasingly to lose a taste for life. As he grew older, he admitted that he could no longer get anything out of poetry, out of music. He had no interest in art. This is because the life of sin, the life of unbelieving humanistic logic, is barren. It offers nothing for the soul to drink or feed upon. Sin especially shrinks the soul. It destroys the man. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, life without Christ is utterly hopeless. There is no way, no path, no life, no truth. It is a wilderness. It is a solitary way. It leaves us helpless, hopeless, lost, hungry, thirsty, with our souls fainting within us. But God offers salvation to the lost. That's the testimony of the first portrait of Psalm 107. Look at verses 6 to 9. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and the hungry with good things. And what a cause we have to give thanks to the Lord. He makes a home. He makes a way. He gives a way for glory for those who call on his names. Christianity, of course, is not merely a way to get into heaven after you have died. It is that, of course. And what a good thing that is. But it's also a way to have fullness of life, inwardly, spiritually, even if your outward circumstances are barren. It's a way to be spiritually fed and to be sustained along a difficult way. It's a path that for the soul has shady trees and cool waters. How many of the Psalms have that type of imagery? He does that for us along the way. Now, you see why it is then. Why it is such a tragedy when Christians give the impression, and I'm afraid that sometimes we do, that the godly life is sad and dreary, that we're missing out because we're restrained by our allegiance to Jesus and our obedience to his word. We often get that impression that obeying the Bible is legalism. You actually hear that today. I've actually been called a legalist, and that hurts my feelings. Someone said to me, you know, you're a legalist. I said, how can you say that of me? I teach we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. He says, oh, you say we have to obey the Bible. And my answer to that is the law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. That is not legalism. And for us to give the impression that to say that the ways of the Lord are right and I want to obey the Bible. Do we talk that way anymore? You know, Christians in former generations would say, what's going on in your life? I am seeking more fervently to be more carefully obedient to the Bible. That's what the Puritans said. And these were not lifeless, boring, unhappy people. We should not give the impression that the way of godliness is dreary. What does the psalmist say? That God satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things. Well, let us therefore live with thanks for the Lord, manifesting gratitude and joy, for he is good. His love endures forever. Well, the second portrait appears in verses 10 to 16, the second picture of salvation. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, so he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Verses 10 to 12. Now here the problem is bondage. Before it was barrenness. Now we're being saved out of bondage, the slavery that is the life of sin. And how ironic the statement is, because the world, the unbelieving world, makes exactly the opposite claim. Again, people say Christianity is going to weigh your life down with chains. And true freedom is found by being a man or woman of the world. It's when you reject God that you can really stretch yourself out and experience good things. This is why some people exult in rejecting their religious upbringing. They used to go to church, and their parents wouldn't let them do so many things they wanted to do. But now they've moved out, and they've grown up, and They've cast off all of that, and now they are free. They can do anything they want with God out of the picture. Now they have liberty. That's the mentality that is so often put forth. And, of course, it is the lie that was first told by the devil in the Garden of Eden. What did he say to Eve? God's keeping you down. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's keeping you by his commandments from achieving your rightful potential. And when you eat the forbidden fruit, when you cast off God's restraints and seize mastery for yourself, what did Satan say? Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Genesis 3:5. But that is a lie. And the sordid record of the human race proves it. Look at verses 11 and 12. They rebelled against the words of God. They despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Well, sin is rebellion. It is doing our will in place of God's will, and it produces slavery. It wraps us up in chains so that we no longer can live as we want. How foolish we are if we think that we can dabble in sin and make sin our servant, and it'll give to us, but we'll be able to keep it from taking from us. We can have a little fun and we'll get away with it. That's what a foolish way to think we can dabble in particularly in godless habits. An ungodly life pattern. Perhaps nobody will know about a secret portion of your life. Maybe you've gone off to college and there's no one to check any longer. And why not? Spread yourself out and have a little sinful fun. But you see, the exact opposite is what really takes place. Sin is never a servant. Sin will always be a master. It will always keep you longer than you intended to spend. It will always take you further than you initially tended to go. It's the very nature of it. It will always make you pay more than you intended to give when you entered in to its supposed pleasures. That is sin. It is a cruel master. We find that once we start sinning, it is not so easy to stop. Sin itself corrupts our characters. It weakens our will. It warps our characters. It destroys our relationships. And in the end, we find that we have lost things like honor, dignity, truth. We've lost maybe even the capacity for true and faithful love. What a dreadful bondage sin is. And yet there is a way out of this bondage. The psalmist continues, verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom, and he broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Verses 13 to 16. And God is able to break the power of sin. If you find yourself in the grips of sin and its power, you didn't intend for it to go the way it has, take that bondage to the Lord. Ask him to break that bondage. You know, sometimes the Lord will do it quickly. Sometimes he will ask you to learn lessons along the way. But he delivers us from the slavery of bondage when we seek that through prayer and we yield ourselves to him in faith. He sent his only Son to die in our sins, to bear the guilt of sin, that we might be set free. He sends the Holy Spirit into our lives. Oh, what a hope we get knowing that there is the Holy Spirit. My favorite passage on prayer, I think, is in Luke's chapter 11, the parable of the friend at midnight. Is kind of a complicated parable. It's where you have ask and you'll receive, seek you'll find, knock and the door will be open. Then he has another parable. If you, though you are wicked, give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask it? The Father will send you the Holy Spirit, and there will be power. There will be light that will shine against darkness, and the light is more powerful than the darkness. He will overthrow the corrupting bondage of sin. You see, otherwise, these are bars of strongest iron, and yet God cuts through them with his gospel. Charles Wesley sings about that in one of the verses of And Can It Be, that great hymn. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart went free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Do you want to be free? Well, true freedom comes in the knowledge of God. It comes in serving God, believing him, receiving his saving work in Christ, and then consecrating ourselves to him. And his blessing will come. He will enable us to fulfill the purpose for which we were made. Salvation frees us to have a relationship with God. And in that relationship, to begin living more and more, how much we need to hear this today, you are able more and more to live a godly life. You start where you are, and he sets you free. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth," here's a good memory verse, "and the truth will set you free." Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he does that. He sets the captives free. Well, the Psalm's third picture is found in verses 17 to 22. Here our predicament is seen as terrible sickness that threatens to destroy us. First there was barrenness, then bondage. Now there's sickness and disease. Verse 17, "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death." Now notice here that sickness is caused by the folly of our rebellious ways. Now, first of all, we want to be careful. That's not always a direct correlation. You get a cancer diagnosis, that is not necessarily God's judgment on you. You shouldn't take it that way. We live in a fallen world. Ultimately, it is caused by sin. Sin came into the world, and through with sin came death and all the brokenness of our condition. And so downstream of all sickness is sin, but it's not always a direct correlation. Don't let Satan afflict you when that is not the case with you. But you know, it often is the case. You think of the way that sexual licentiousness has led to deadly diseases in our culture. You think of the AIDS epidemic, which has exposed sin's destructive power. Now, certainly, let me just say, there are many people who suffer from that terrible disease of AIDS for no fault of their own. But in the main, AIDS is a disease that afflicts those who have given themselves over to sexual licentiousness. You see this especially in Africa, the terrible scourge of AIDS. In Tanzania, the Lutheran Church, it's a good godly church, but the Lutheran Church, a former German colony, so the main church is there, Lutheran. And they attacked the problem of AIDS with abstinence teaching, with moral instruction about sexuality, and the World Health Organization. Today's kind of a day where I'm maligning the United Nations, but it was the United Nations. Threatened to cut out their funding if they continued giving moral training, because that was discrimination as they sought to fight AIDS. Well, if you want to avoid AIDS, for instance, what you need to do is practice sexual purity. You should have a wife or a husband, and you should remain faithful, and prior to marriage, you should remain sexually pure. You are extremely unlikely to contract that kind of deadly disease. But how many have been destroyed by it? Who thought they could safely give themselves over to sin? Is that not particularly when the epidemic first hit? There's this idea that we can just indulge and nothing's going to happen to us. And the psalmist says, that is so wrong. Now, again, we need to have compassion on those with such a deadly disease as AIDS. It just happens to be a vivid picture of what the psalm's talking about. And we need to minister to them with the word of God and the love of God. But we should also recognize what a true picture it is of what sin really does. It corrupts us and it slays us. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came as the great physician. Think of all the people during his ministry who he miraculously healed from such a wide variety of illnesses and afflictions. But it's all a picture ultimately of what he does for our souls. He makes us whole and clean and well. I think my favorite miracle account is the leper in Luke 5. I know you are able to cleanse me if you are willing. Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. And he touched him. And it was not, the leprosy did not contaminate Jesus. His purity overwhelmed the leprosy and the man was clean. That's a picture of the spiritual results of union with Christ. His purity comes into us and we become more and more clean. Verses 19 to 21, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord. Well, fourth and finally, verses 23 to 32 speak of the perils of life. The problem of barrenness in life. The problem of bondage in the life of sin, the diseasedness of our souls and often our bodies as well, but merely the perils of the environment in which we find ourselves. Life is this way. Listen to verses 23 to 27. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Now, this is one of the passages that proves how profound is the psychology of the Bible. It's not surprising. God made us. He knows all things. And he understands the human condition and the anxieties of life. If you really want to understand life, the thing you should do is read the Bible. And here what it tells us is that life is like this kind of voyage. It starts out so well. Oh, there's a great hope. There's a promise. We're often that way in our youth, aren't we? The sun is shining. The sky's the limit. I'm going to dream great dreams. And we're fit and optimistic. We have energy. I watch our high school basketball teams, and I have dim memories of that physical energy that I see displayed before me. But that's the way it is in youth. And we're going to conquer the world is what we think. But as we go, we learn that God opposes the pride of man. We learn this at work when promotions pass us by. We learn about things. Things are not so easy in financial matters. It turns out that the stock market does not keep going up and up without any dips. In fact, there are often crashes. When I lived in South Florida, right before the real estate bubble, there was an educational experience. Our home values, our appraised values of our home in the 5 years we lived in South Florida, did not go up less than 25% in any given year. And people thought we were rich, and so they started taking double mortgages and going on trips and buying spectacular things. They thought that they were wealthy because the appraised value of their home had gone up. Now, there's some people who can give you good advice if you've been in that trap. The problem is the bubble bursts, and the actual, I remember when most people trying to sell their houses owned far more than the market would bear. That's the way life works, and we begin to learn that. We learn this with our health. People we have known start to die. We find ourselves attending funerals more and more often. Perhaps we're shocked by a health crisis of our own. We begin to suffer and struggle. The same thing happens in relationships. There's friends of ours. Maybe we stood up in their weddings, and now they've gotten a divorce. How discouraging that is. We tell ourselves it will never happen to us, but we neglect our duties, and we find the same things happening in our own relationships. This is what happens all the time. This is life without God. It's a voyage. Oh, it starts out so well, but the perils are along the way. After just a little while, the clouds have rolled in. The sea becomes choppy. We're tossed high on the waves. We're cast down into the trough. And as the psalmist says, our courage melts away. I wonder how much of the alcoholism, how much of the drug abuse, how much of the escapism of our society is a result of this very phenomenon the Bible gives us. Life has shocked us. And our courage is gone. Our grand expectations are far away. For many people, all they're trying to do is ride it out. The tempest strikes, anxiety soars. That is the story of many a life that began with arrogant pride. Verse 27, They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Think of the famous story of the Titanic, which is such a apt emblem of unbelieving man and the folly of his great pride. It was the unsinkable ship. Yes, the designer actually said before its maiden voyage, even God could not sink the Titanic. Well, here's a tip. When the captain of a ship says that, get off. Get off the ship. It sailed with unprecedented fanfare. They were proud, they boasted, and they did not make it across the ocean. It held perils they did not foresee. And so it is for us in the voyage of this life. You know, the same is true of nations. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this about the Britain of his youth. He writes about the years just before the cataclysm of 1914, when World War I changed their world forever. He says, in the early months of 1914, the sea had never been smoother. The prosperity of Great Britain had never been so great. The whole world was advancing. It was a marvelous condition. The British were settling down to enjoy ourselves on the sun deck of life. And suddenly something happened. In the little country of Serbia, World War I came and the billows were rising against England, and we were shaking and rocking in a great convulsion in mid-ocean. I actually have preached this psalm before. I preached it in the year 2000. And I remember saying on that occasion, I wonder if America's in that state today. Have so much prosperity, the affluence, the power that we have. Everything seems to be so great in our entertainment, pleasure, society. I wonder if even right around the corner is a great calamity. We can't see it now, but it's going to rock us. That was 2000, and of course, 2001 was when 9/11 took place and the great towers fell. And really, our lives as Americans have never been the same again. We thought ourselves, as the psalm says, merchants on the mighty water. In reality, we were on the brink of a great destructive storm. And according to the Bible, this is what happens in life. But our psalm speaks of God's saving presence as the answer. Verses 28 to 30, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Now, of course, a Christian can't hear that language without thinking of the Lord Jesus arising and standing amidst the storm, and he says, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed. You see, that's what Christians are able to know. That no matter what the storm, no matter how great the peril, that Jesus is with us to give peace in the storm and carry us through to safety. Well, these are four portraits of salvation. The barren desert, the bondage of the prison, the deadliness of sickness, and the peril of the sea. And the point of these pictures is not merely what we have been saved from, although I dare say that point is powerfully made. But the point is what we have been saved to. You see, this is what Christianity says that makes all the difference, not merely at the end of this life, but along the way. It is a life with God. It is a life where there is someone we can appeal to, and he is willing and able, and he hears our cries, and we can trust him. Christianity is not merely about professing a list of beliefs, although we do have beliefs. We certainly do. Merely reciting a creed. That is not an exhaustion of Christianity by any means. It's finding your way and walking a sure and straight path by the grace and the help of God for all of your infirmities and your trials, and being sure of a wonderful destination that is awaiting you ahead. It's walking with God as he strengthens your soul with food and drink, is the word of God, prayer, the life of worship, as we together head, as Hebrews 11:10 put it, to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Christianity is bringing the chains of your sin to the Lord and having Him strike them off with the gospel. It means being healed by God's Word. It means peace in and through the storms of this life. Well, these are things that we are to know and embrace. These are blessings we are to anticipate. We are to seek these things from the Lord. And as we do this, God will be glorified in our lives, and people will perceive that it does make a difference to be a Christian, especially when we respond with the thanksgiving to which this psalm is dedicated. Let them give thanks to the Lord. These kinds of people, that's his conclusion. For his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Verses 31 to 32. Well, the psalm concludes with verses that warn us against presumption. We have great statements of the grace of God, but we are not to presume upon them. And we're given moral principles with which God rules all things. Look at verses 33 and 34. It reminds us that the troubles of this life are under God's sovereign control. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste, because of the wickedness of those who live there. What are these verses saying? They're saying this: ultimately, in the end, it is always God with whom we have to do. It is always about God. It is always about our relationship with Him. It's always about His purposes. This morning we were talking about sometimes we don't understand what He's doing, but we trust His Word. We know His plan will be fulfilled. But ultimately the Christian says what this is all about. It's about the Lord, and it's Him with whom we have to do. Sin is, of course, the cause, either immediately or in the background, of so many of our troubles, of our suffering, of the chaos in the world. And so the psalm is saying, look, all these things are true, but if you commit yourself to sin, if you just callously say, I'm just going to do it because I want to, and I don't care what God has to say about it, okay, but get ready. That's what he's saying here. That there is a holy God, and he will oppose you, and you will feel the reproof of his wrath. I often hear people singing God Bless America today. I love the song, but I'm not sure I love the spirit with which it's sung. Isn't it often sung in sheer presumption? Well, the psalmist says we have no reason to expect God's blessing unless we are prepared to repent of our sins. And if we want to avoid God's opposition, we have troubles enough without God chastising us. If we want to know the joy of his blessing, even in the troubled world, well, then we need to turn to him. We need to be cleansed of our sins through faith in Jesus. We need to be restored to his service. These are the very things that God offers you through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will cleanse you of the guilt of your sins. He will renew you inwardly. He will give you a life in his service that has meaning and will have blessing and sustenance. Look at verses 35 and 38. What a great hope we have when we turn to him. Look at what he can do. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. But when we have received God's blessing, we must not turn back from him. We must not give our hearts to idols. That was the story of Israel's downfall, without expecting God's chastisement and judgment. Verses 39 to 41. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression and calamity and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. Verses 39 to 41. Well, God is unchanging in his ways. He blesses the godly, and he sends curses on sin. Always it is God with whom we have to do. Always it is sin on the one hand or faithfulness on the other. There's not always a direct correlation. We can't always see how it's connected, but the connection is always there, and it determines how we will fare under his rule. Well, the psalmist concludes in verses 42 and 43, "The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." Now, this introduces four applications that I'm going to make very briefly. And the first is this. The first lesson we should learn, if we're going to profit at all from history and experience, is that we must have a great reverence for God in all things. We must treat him as God. We must humble ourselves before him. We must say, "You are the Lord, and I'm going to honor you." Remember, not long after the episode I remembered, preaching Psalm 107, 16 years ago, we had a deacon in the church, Lawrence Dow, who died after a very humble but godly and effective life. And I remember one of the eulogies given by his family. Lawrence was a ninth grade education. He was a doorman in a downtown Philadelphia condo building. And his funeral service, unnoticed by the world, took 2.5 hours because of all the testimonies were given about the power of his life and all of his children, so many of his grandchildren. He had lots of them. And I remember what his young grandson, Joey James, said about Lawrence. He said, "I remembered how often he said to me, 'Before you do anything else, make sure you put God first.'" Well, that's good advice, and the psalmist would endorse it. That's what reverence is. Put God first. A man who gives that kind of advice has learned a thing or two about life. Psalm 34:9 says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." Surely that's the first lesson of Psalm 107. Fear the Lord. Put God first. Have a reverence towards him. Secondly, the psalm tells us that we should have an eternal perspective on our lives. We're going to have ups and downs. We're going to go through barren places. But if we walk with God, we know that there are eternal blessings in store. We view our present through the lens of eternity. We're going to struggle with sin, but we can look forward to the day when that fight is going to be over, when in glory the Lord will strike off. Don't you look forward to this? In glory, he is going to strike off the chains of every last vestige of your sinful nature, no less than when the angel struck the chains off of Peter and set him free from prison. He's going to do that for you. We'll become sick. We'll pass through storms, but Christ will not fail us in the end. He said, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6, verse 40. We should put God first and then have an eternal perspective on life. Now, thirdly, the psalm teaches then that the key to life then, the key to blessing and safety, just despite the outward circumstances, is found in a lifestyle of repentance, faith, and new obedience. This is the way of the whole Christian life, turning from sin. I'd like to be able to tell you, you know, Christians never sin. But I couldn't get away with that because you know Christians. And I could never say, you know me. Christians do sin, but here's the difference. We repent of our sin. We turn to God. We say, "Lord, I'm sorry." And we come to him in faith, and we recommit ourselves, and we ask his help to do that. And that's the whole key to the life that he's seeing here. So we find in each of these pictures of trouble, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." Verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. So if you want to find the good way, if you want to be set free from sin's bondage, if you want to be healed, if you want to be rescued through many perils and dangers, be prepared to call on the Lord, repenting of sin and turning to him in faith. And if you are too proud to do that, if you will not admit the guilt of your sin, if you will not confess your weakness, you know, I was talking to one of my sons recently, and he said, oh, yeah, people are criticizing us. They're saying that, oh, Christianity is for the weak. My answer to that is that they're underselling it. They're not, it's not a crutch for the weak. It's a life support resurrection for the spiritually dead. And if we're, are you willing to admit that you need the grace and the help of the Lord? There's no shame in saying that. Well, if you will, he will strengthen you. If not, you cannot be saved. And if you come to the Lord Jesus and you ask him to forgive you by the blood of his cross, to cleanse you spiritually of the corrupting effects of sin, if you ask him to lead you in life and to be with you and to give you the help that you need, then you will walk with God in the light of his favor. Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that leads to my last observation. It's the one that begins this psalm. It flows all the way through it. It's an exhortation to those who know the grace of God, who are saved, who walk with God in this life. And here it is, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them give thanks to his name. That's what we're to do. And dare I say, we have every reason to do it. Each of us has a great story, a marvelous story to tell of the love of the Lord in our lives. He has redeemed us from the hand of the foe. He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Verse 9. He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Verse 16. He quiets the storm and leads us to safety. Verse 29. And this is what the Lord will do for you as you trust him. It's what he will do for any who have yet to call upon his name, but will do so. But here's the question. How will the world ever know that that grace is available? How will they know that this is what God's about? We didn't know. So this is Christianity. How are they to know unless we give thanks for the greatness of his love? Unless we reveal his praises with thanksgiving and with thanks living. Well, let's make it our business as we walk with God to know the fullness of our blessings in Christ, not only to appreciate what we've been saved from, oh, how great that is, but to lay hold of what we've been saved to, and then to fashion our lives into a living witness of thanksgiving so that others through us may know it too. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we give thanks to you, for you are good and your love endures forever. And we pray, Lord, that this thanksgiving would permeate and characterize our lives, Lord. We thank you for what a difference you have made to us. Now, Lord, would you cause us desire in a gracious way for that difference to be seen by others? Cause us to be a congregation that is excited to worship you, that wants to give thanks to you and sees that as the great end in itself. For you really are good, and your love really does endure forever. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.